Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18 this morning, we'll be considering verses 1 through 17. Acts 18, 1 through 17. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father, we thank you that you made us in your image. You made us so that we could and can and do commune with you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as you walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. So you walk with us now through your word and your spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, open our eyes, and open our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "The man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And God bless his word to us this morning. I never get tired of encouraging you to read good books. I hope you are reading good books. I hope one of the categories of books you are reading is Christian biography. Reading good Christian biography can give us great hope and give us great illustrations of faithful living. But I've come to understand through hearing several lectures and reading some of these biographies that there is a particular challenge when you get to hear about Christian lives in the past, when you read about Christian biographies, because they don't always write stories about normal Christians. They write them about the best ones. And so we have put in front of us time and again men and women who pray for 5 hours a day and tithe 110% of everything they get, and you just can't. Somebody's going to tell me why later that doesn't work. You hear these biographies and you feel almost like you want to give up. That's just beyond me. I can't handle that. And so it is as we read through the book of Acts sometimes. Excuse me. We see in Acts men and women, particularly Paul, who seems to us to almost sometimes be an otherworldly figure of boldness, serving the Lord without fear. And we watch and we think, well, that'd be nice, but it's hard to imagine what that would really be like. And what a story of Paul's boldness that we have before us today. But as we go through and we examine Paul's boldness, we're going to find that we have access through the gospel to everything we need for true boldness. Think about the reasons that Paul had to be discouraged. And there are many. Paul was alone. After he likes to travel in a pack. He likes to travel with his buddies, but they got split up. And so he was in Athens by himself, taking on, in a sense, the whole city of Athens, including all the philosophers of the day. And now he comes to Corinth and he's still alone. We also know that he has relatively little fruit in Athens. He had preached and preached the gospel. Some people believed, but not many, it seems to us. We also find out that he ran out of money. Paul's out of money. And that's always a discouraging thing when that happens. And he's got to go and he's got to get to work. And so he comes now to Corinth. And some of you know a little bit about Corinth. James Boyce helpfully says that if you want to know about Corinth, just think about three C's. Corinth was cosmopolitan. Just as Athens was the intellectual center of the Roman Empire, so Corinth was the cool center of the Roman Empire. It was cosmopolitan. If Athens is Washington, D.C., Corinth is Miami Beach or Las Vegas or New Orleans. It's where you go to have a good time. It's cosmopolitan. Secondly, it was cosmopolitan because it was commercial. Corinth was on an isthmus. Some of you kids can look that up later. It was on an isthmus between two seas, and it was the easiest way to get from one sea to another. So conveniently, it was located in a place where lots of money went through it. And whenever there's lots of money, parties are not too far behind. And so thirdly, Corinth was extraordinarily corrupt. It was, by all measures, the wickedest, most wicked city of the Roman Empire. Corinth had over 750,000 souls. In Corinth was a temple to Venus, the goddess Venus, where they employed full-time 1,000 prostitutes. Whatever you wanted to do, to whomever you wanted to do it, as long as you had the money, it could happen in Corinth. It was a wicked, wicked town. And we see this when we read the letters to the Corinthian church. You read the letters to the Corinthian church and you see the Corinthian church seems to be wicked. They've got all sorts of problems. All sorts of people in the church are doing all sorts of things to other people in the church. Well, it's a fruit of where they live and they need to keep overcoming. So Paul has many reasons to be discouraged. And yet what we see here is not discouragement, but boldness. Right? He overcomes by the grace of God. And so what we're going to see today is that through the gospel, we can be bold as well. The gospel gives us everything we need for boldness. And we need to take a minute to define our words. You know, some people hear boldness, and if you're naturally given to just being a jerk, you're going to leave church this morning, and they're like, yes, vindicated in my jerkiness. And if you leave this morning feeling like you've been vindicated and just being mean, that's not what we're talking about. Boldness, biblical boldness, is really confident living in the grace of God. Being a confident, bold witness to non-Christians and to Christians alike. It means having courage living in the opposite of fear. Biblically speaking, boldness must always, always go hand in hand with humility and love. Right? These three things can't really be separated. If you have boldness, but you don't have humility and love, you are just a jerk. But if you have boldness with humility and love, like Paul has when he writes to the Corinthian church, what boldness Paul has. Paul excommunicates somebody from the church with a letter. He's a bold man. But at the same time, you look in the letter to the Corinthians and over, there's love. He loves them. And over, Paul is so humble. He's putting himself all the way down and yet living out great boldness. We see Paul's boldness when he goes to the synagogue. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. We see Paul's boldness in verse 6 when he says something amazing to the Jews. He says, I'm done with you. How bold do you have to be to say, I'm done telling you the gospel. I'm moving on. It's a bold thing to say. We see his boldness in verse 11 where he stays in the city another year and a half regardless of the persecution. It reminds me of Jesus' boldness. In fact, the echoes of Jesus' life are all over this passage. Jesus himself was the one who would say many of these things and do many of the same types of things. So what we're going to see this morning, I hope, is four ways, not four ways for you to go and be bold, but four ways that the gospel grows boldness in those who believe it. Four ways that the gospel grows boldness in those who believe it. First of all, the gospel gives us eternal strengthening fellowship. The gospel gives us eternal strengthening fellowship. So Paul, when he gets to Corinth, is alone. But God quickly provides for him something new in the book of Acts. Not just a man, but a couple. There's a family. This is really the greatest example in Scripture we have of a man and a wife, Aquila and Priscilla, ministering together. We don't know too much about them from this passage. We know that they are exiled Jews from Italy. Finally, the Italians get into the picture, as it should have been a long time ago. But the Italians are finally here, and they're helping out the church. Right? But Paul would write later about them when he writes to the Romans. Listen to what he says about them. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for me, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." This was a great couple that were full of faith, and they came alongside Paul. And God worked it out so that they would be of the same profession that Paul had. Paul was a tent maker by trade. Somebody will say, "Well, I thought Paul was a rabbi." But the tradition was all rabbis were supposed to learn a trade. And so it was. So Paul learned tent making. Now, tent making doesn't necessarily mean what we think it means, just constructing tents. It could be as simple as a person who works with cloth. A person who is able to do some things like that. It's a general trade, but he works together with Priscilla and Aquila and is encouraged because of that. And then we see in verse 5 that later on, Silas and Timothy finally catch back up. And we think Luke is probably with them at this point. And so Paul, who had been alone, facing the forces of wickedness by himself, God brings his co-workers to labor with him in this wicked city. And you can imagine how encouraged Paul would have been when Silas and Timothy walk in. Also because, as we find out in the book of Philippians, they brought money. Right? They brought a big gift so that Paul could stop making tents and give himself more fully to the work of the Word. So God gives us eternal and strengthening fellowship. Well, what does this have to do with the gospel? What does this have to do with your boldness? The reality is, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we have eternal fellowship with God. And that can never be broken. Wherever you go, God is with you, walks with you, He loves you, and that fellowship you have with the Lord is always there. But that is not all that we have, is it? Because when I'm joined to God through Jesus Christ, I'm also joined to all the other ones who are joined to God through Jesus Christ. So when I become a Christian, I don't just get a father. I get brothers and sisters. And you might not like all the brothers and sisters you get, but just as we tell our kids, it doesn't matter whether or not you like them, they're still your brothers and sisters. We have eternal fellowship with each other. And one of the things that happens when we trust in the gospel is we get a family. And the family is part of how God strengthens us. It's part of how God protects us and fills us up with boldness. The fact is that loneliness, if you feel lonely in the Christian life, loneliness is ultimately a lie of the devil. The devil would love to tell you that you're all alone. He would love to convince you that nobody else understands what you're going through. Satan would love for you to feel like no one else gets you and you have to face your battles alone. But we fight the lie when we pull together. We believe the lie when we pull away from the church. We miss a Sunday. Okay, I'm not dead yet. Didn't kill me. Maybe we miss a couple more Sundays. And over time, you just slowly grow distant from the church. One of the things that's going to suffer is your witness. You won't be as bold. You won't be as protected. We need to fight the myth of independent Christian living. We need to fight that. Because it's a tendency both in our sinful hearts, but also in our nation, a nation of great independence. We are not independent Christians. There might be a time, to be sure, and we see it in Paul's life, where you have to fight a battle alone. Paul had to go to Athens. He had to go to Marcel alone. Elijah had to go up to Mount Carmel alone. But by and large, God's plan is for you to go into spiritual battle with your brothers and sisters beside you. I was talking with a friend several years ago when I was teaching who was a police officer. And of course, we had lots of police officers at the school every now and then. And we got to talking about school shootings. See, when there's a school shooting, things are different for the police officers. If there's a shooting anywhere else, a police officer is not allowed to go in by himself. But when there's a school shooting, the police officer, whoever's there first, goes in by himself. They don't wait for backup. So there's times when you need to go and you need to fight, and you might not have anybody to fight alongside you. But as soon as they can, whenever the next police officer arrives, they run in and they find their buddy. They don't go to another part of the school. They find the other police officer. And they walk like this. One guy has his gun out and he goes forward. The other guy grabs his belt with his grabs his buddy's belt with his left hand and he walks backward. That's how it goes. And so there might be times when you do have to face a battle alone for a time. For a time. But God will not have you walk lonely through this life. And when we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find fellowship. So two points of application. First is just that we need to fight the myth of independent Christian living. God will tell you, or Satan will tell you, you don't need other Christians. You don't need to be in fellowship with them. You don't need to be growing in your relationship to them. And that's just a myth. The further you get from the church, the less confidence and boldness you're going to have. A second application is for you to look to others who are fighting. It's for you to find others who are in danger of pulling away and to come alongside them. Are there lonely people in the church? It shouldn't be that way. We should always be looking, who can I help? Who can I encourage? Who can I walk with? Who can I build up in their ministry? So the gospel gives us this eternal fellowship. Secondly, the gospel gives us the ability to obey. The gospel gives us the ability to obey. Look at verse 6. And when they, that is the Jews in the synagogue, when they opposed and reviled Paul, he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Think about that for a minute. Think about hearing that sermon. If I came here today and said, you know what? I'm done. You're not listening. And I'm sick of it. You've had your chance. I'm moving on. That's bold. It's not just a little bold. It's a lot bold. It almost sounds mean. It almost sounds like he's giving up on the ministry of the gospel. Doesn't he believe? Where did he learn such things? Where did he learn it? He learned it from Jesus. This is what Jesus told his apostles to do, right? And several times he sends them out and he says, you go into that city, and if they listen, you give them your peace. And if they don't listen, your peace will come back to you, and you literally shake your robes as a sign that you're moving on. This isn't just a New Testament thing as well. It's also an Old Testament thing. The idea of being innocent of somebody else's blood. Ezekiel 33, verse 6. In Ezekiel 33, God comes to Ezekiel and he says, you are the watchman of Israel. And if you don't tell them what I command them, if you don't preach the gospel to them, I'm going to hold you accountable for their blood. Listen to this verse, Ezekiel 33, 6. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Woe to me, Paul would say somewhere else, if I do not preach the gospel. This is a sobering thought for preachers, for elders of the church. If we don't bring the gospel to God's people, and they are not saved, they'll be not saved forever. But their blood is going to be on our heads. But Paul says here, I am innocent of your blood. He says, I have fulfilled my ministry. I have done what God's told me to do. And you get a little bit of a hint of the truth that many of you know, that there is boldness when we obey the Lord. that there is no more confident place in our life to be than to be in obedience to God. Even Paul's tent making was one of the ways that he was achieving blamelessness in the sight of the Corinthian church. He would later write in Acts 24:16, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Paul's not talking about perfection, and the gospel doesn't promise perfection this side of heaven. But what it does promise you is that you now have the ability to obey God, and you didn't before. When you become a Christian, it isn't just the case that you are covered with the blood of Christ. We call that imputed righteousness. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's the gospel. It's wonderful. But that's not the only thing that happens. You are changed, and you begin to have your own holiness. You begin to be able to obey the Lord. Salvation brings not only imputed righteousness, but incarnate obedience. We see Paul's obedience again in verse 11 after Jesus comes to him and encourages him. He stays another 18 months teaching the word of God despite the persecution, the obstacles around him. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we come to know that sin has no power over us so that we can now obey the Lord. If you find yourself in a position in life where you are fearful, where you are not bold in your witness to unbelievers, to your neighbors and your family, one of the things you need to ask is, how is my obedience? You see, when we're disobedient, we lose our boldness, don't we? We lose our confidence in the gospel that we proclaim. But when I am doing what I know God wants me to be doing, I am confident and I am bold. Not in myself, I'm not prideful, but I'm confident and bold. There is joy and there's confidence in obeying God. So if you would have more boldness in your life, if you want to be more bold in preaching the gospel to the world, in talking to people about important things, obey the Lord. Obey the Lord and you will find boldness in that. Thirdly, the gospel gives to us the presence of God. The gospel gives to us the presence of God. Look at verse 9. One night, God comes to Paul. This is Jesus Christ speaking to Paul now, having a conversation with him. And he says, Paul, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you. I am with you, Jesus says. It's sometimes hard to believe. Paul could reply back, well, I don't see you. But see, things are true that we don't see. Paul has the presence of Jesus Christ with him. When Jesus says to Paul, no one will attack you, this is not a promise that we can take to ourselves. There's no guarantee that we're going to slide to heaven without anybody attacking us. In fact, there's many more examples of people getting to heaven with lots of bumps and bruises, and you should probably expect the same thing. Rather, what we do have is the promise of eternal security because of God's presence. The gospel brings to us the presence of God. This is, of course, the name of our church. Emmanuel means God with us. And when you become a Christian, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are united to God. And so Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light to shine in our hearts by giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you know God through Jesus Christ, you have with you the presence of God. And this is the heart of the promises God has always made to his people. We call them the covenant promises. God made many promises in the covenant, but what was the heart of the covenant? I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is the gospel as God preached it from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, he is your God, and you are his person. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. And that can never, ever be broken. You can't break it. Other people can't break it. You have the presence of God with you. Consider this. Meditate on this truth. If God is with us, Paul would write to the Romans, who can be against us? What are you afraid of? When we see somebody and we are stirred by the Holy Spirit to tell them about how beautiful Jesus is and how much Jesus loves us, what are you afraid of that stops you? Are you afraid of what they're going to think? Are you afraid of rejection? What does your fear say except that you don't really believe that God is with you? Because if we really believed, who could stop us? Who could ever stop us? Who could ever stop us from doing the will of God if we believed God was with us? When I was in college, we took a couple trips with the Navigators to Chicago for different ministries, especially in the inner city. One late night, it was a late Friday night, me and 10 other white guys were walking downtown Chicago. And we literally took a wrong turn. And we ended up in a portion of Chicago called Cabrini Green. Cabrini Green doesn't really exist anymore, but some of you know where it is and what it was. It was the epitome of the housing projects. It was the epitome of everything that went wrong with subsidized housing. It was a dangerous place. And it was literally not a place you want to be when you are white and at night. And so we're walking along, not really even knowing where we are. And people start to say, "Nice people, you guys need to leave. You need to get out." We stop for a hot dog and people are like, "Why are you here? You need to..." So we took the hint and we got out. Now, interestingly enough, on a different trip, we were staying with some Navigator missionaries who were working in downtown. And we went one night, we were with this guy, we were walking around the section where he lived, and it was still a dangerous place. And we said, are we in any danger? He says, "No, you're not in any danger because they know me. You're with me, and it's okay. They know who I am, and it's okay." When we are with God, nothing can happen to us that He doesn't allow to happen. That's just the fact of the matter. Everybody knows God. They might say they don't know Him, but He's still their God. Think about Daniel going into the lion's den. What kind of confidence do you have if you're Daniel? God says to Daniel, "You know what? It's okay. They know me. They won't hurt you. Not because of you, but because they know God. God will shut the mouth of every lion around us." The gospel gives to us the presence of God, so we have no ultimate reason to fear anything. And then finally and fourthly, the gospel enlightens to us the true character of God. It enlightens us to true theology. Look again at verse 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Go on speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city who are my people." I have many in this city who are my people. When we come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, it's not just that we have the presence of God. We begin this relationship with God through Jesus. Wonderful. In that relationship, though, we get to grow in our knowledge of God. So that you, if you've been walking with Christ for a year or 10 years or 15 years, you should know Him better than you did when you began. And I assume, and actually I would say this must be true of each Christian. You must know God more now than you used to. It's the way that our relationship works. And so Jesus says to Paul this great bit of theology. He says, "I have many in this city who are my people." Jesus is letting Paul in on the truth of what we call predestination. From before time, God looked down the quarters of history and He saw first century Corinth. And He picked out the ones He was going to save. He chose them according to His love. This is the truth of what happened before time. And then God tells Paul, "I have many in this city." And what confidence comes from knowing that God is going to save many people. And we can misuse the idea of predestination. Sometimes we say God has chosen who He's going to save. And we say, "Well, if that's the case, I don't have to tell anybody about the gospel. God's going to save them anyway, right?" But that's what we call hyper-Calvinism. It's heretical. It's stupid. Good Calvinism. True biblical predestination leads us to great boldness. You see, if we believe that God has many elect people in West Lafayette that are not yet saved, will we not go out this week and be bold? I don't know if you're one of them, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the gospel anyway to see if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ. You see, both with predestination and with many other truths, when we come to know God, when we come to understand who He is and how He works, it only brings us more boldness. As you spend time in the Word year after year after year, you come to know with more confidence and faith that God is good. He is faithful. He's going to save this world. He's going to save millions of people. He's going to do it for His glory. And you grow in that confidence, and it gives you your own boldness in serving Him. It's a silly illustration, so don't press it too far. But if you don't know how a car works, you're going to be more afraid of it. But the more you learn about how a car works, both the steering but the engine as well, the more confidence you have in driving that car. And so it is in a similar way with God. The more we know about God, the more we know about how He works, the more confidence we're going to have in serving Him, believing that we are in line with Him. And so what this means by way of application is that we should be theologians. We shouldn't be afraid to be theologians. Because as we grow in our knowledge of God, we will grow in our ability to serve Him with boldness and with humility. Many Christians today shy away from the idea of studying to know God. They feel like, I want to know God just with my heart, and I'll just go to God and my emotional connection to God. They don't want an intellectual connection to God at all. But study to know God, and your heart will follow, and you'll be more confident and bold. So, what do we need to do? I could say go out and be bold this week. We've already tried that, haven't we? We've already tried to be bold. We've already said, well, I'm going to share the gospel with three people this week. And at the end of the week, you feel like a failure because you didn't do it. No, what we need is the same thing every person in this world needs. We need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will be bold. It's not a matter of making boldness a priority. What you need is the same thing your neighbors need, your kids need, your friends need. They need to believe the gospel. So believe the gospel and enjoy the fruit. When you believe the gospel, you will have fellowship with all the saints. You will be able to obey and enjoy obedience. You'll be able to enjoy God's presence and knowing Him as well. God says to us in 2 Peter, we have everything we need for life and for godliness. You don't need anything new to be a bold and confident Christian. You don't. You just need the gospel. You need to believe it. I didn't know if you noticed, but on the front of the bulletin is a verse I'd like to leave you with. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The righteous are bold as a lion. Remember, boldness doesn't mean a lack of humility. It must go hand in hand. But you can be a bold Christian if we simply trust more and more in the gospel that God has given to us. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we do look at the lives of Peter, the apostles, of the many martyrs and saints who have gone before us, and we feel less than them. We feel afraid. We feel timid. But Lord, you have shown us in Paul not how to be bold, but that you give boldness to those who trust. So, Lord, what we really want and need this morning is faith. Give us faith in this gospel that you have proclaimed to us time and again. Give us faith so that we could be with you, so that we could obey, so that we could have eternal fellowship with each other. Give us that faith, Lord, and send us out with boldness. Send us out, Lord, with boldness. Give us the confidence in you that would lead us to open our mouths, to tell others about Jesus. We pray that you would do this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 118b. Psalm 118b. Look at the last two stanzas. Why should I fear what man can do? The Lord stands by to help me. I'll look in triumph on all those who hated and opposed me. In men, place not your confidence. To trust the Lord is better. Instead of hoping in a prince, find in the Lord your shelter. Let's sing together Psalm 118b. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up.
Because he's good, oh thank the Lord, his love endures forever. Let Israel say with one accord, his love endures forever. Let Aaron's house strong you pay, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his love endures forever. When to the Lord distress I cried, the Lord replied and freed me, because the Lord is on my side. From fear I have been set free. Why should I fear what man can do? The Lord stands by to help me. I'll look in triumph on my foes who hated and opposed me. It then placed such your confidence to trust the Lord is better, instead of hoping in our friends, find in the Lord your shelter.
In the bulletin are some of the things we'll be praying for this morning. Of course, we need to lift up the nation of Japan, and as they recover, that God would really use this week's tragedy as a way to soften the hearts of many there. Japan has historically been, for our missionaries there, a very difficult place. And if God would use the earthquake...